Well, let's take our scriptures. Turn to Luke chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 19 to 31, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You may recall that earlier in August, we dealt with the first half of Luke 16, the parable of the unjust steward. So now we continue on. Let's hear the word of God. Luke 16, verse 19, Christ is speaking. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. So, the parable of rich man and Lazarus. In the week I mentioned to a gentleman, not from our church, this is what I was going to be preaching on. He asked me straight away whether I was aware or not that the Lazarus in the parable was not Lazarus, brother of Martha and Mary, who lived in Bethany. I indicated that I did know that, thank you. He then asked me, Do you also know the name of the rich man? Now, I know full well that the rich man isn't named. And I can actually tell you what commentators from ancient past and the modern day say is the significance of his anonymity. But I don't know his name. And I was told his name was Dives. Now, I think I explained. Dives is the Latin for rich man. So, if you grew up in a Catholic background, particularly before Vatican II, this parable was the parable of Dives and Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus. And it's the second parable, as I mentioned, that Christ lays before us in this chapter. The first we looked at a few weeks ago, and that first parable is one of the harder parables of Scripture. You may recall that I borrowed an expression from Mr. Campbell's early education. What I am to be, I am now becoming. And I connected that with R.C. Sproul's words, right now counts forever. And that first parable of the unjust steward, Christ tells us that what we do now with the resources of this life, let's call it unrighteous mammon, matters in eternity. Specifically, how we use the resources of this life will determine eternal friendships. In that parable, Christ told us quite clearly, to the end of the parable, Christ told us clearly, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, Christ had applied that principle in an eternal way in that first parable. If God's your master and you use the things of this life in his service, it'll be seen in the blessings of eternity. But if the things of this life are your master, then problem. Here in the second parable, Christ also looks to eternity. And the point of connection between the two is one's heart commitment to the Lord God, or one's heart commitment to the things of this world, wealth. Luke records this parable with quite precise language, as we'll see, but also precise structure. You'll see from verses 19 to 23, we're introduced to the two characters. We're introduced to the rich man, then the poor man, then a second poor man statement, then the rich man. It's kind of a chiasm, we call it, or a symmetry to it. And then from verse 24 to the end, we move on from who the characters are and what happened to them to conversation. And you've got there four interactions between the rich man and Father Abraham. It's a pattern. So tonight I just want to look first with you all at the characters as they're introduced, and secondly, the conversation. We read there in verse 19 that here's this rich man. Verse 20, but here's this beggar. The rich man isn't named, but we're told he was clothed in purple and fine linen and fed sumptuously every day. Now, the clothed in purple, I'm sure most of you are aware that purple was the colour of status, of office, high office, royalty perhaps. There was only two ways to dye fabric purple, and only certain fabrics could be dyed, and it was very costly. But Luke actually isn't simply saying here was a guy who wore a purple clothing. In Scripture, there are so many situations where we read about clothing, physical or spiritual. It's common. But Luke here uses a word that is only found once elsewhere in the Scripture describe this man's purple clothing. The other instance of this word is when Christ was completely stripped and shamed. What Luke is saying here is a rich man who didn't just have a purple cloak, but who right down to his undergarments, all his clothing, had purple clothing. It'd be the equivalent of you and me saying, me saying to you, here's a man who's so rich, his jacket is Gucci, his shirt is Gucci, even his boxers are Gucci. That's the extravagance of his self-indulgence. And we also read he fed sumptuously every day. Again, Luke's language is peculiar. The vocabulary there has its root in our word euphoria, euphoric. Now, it doesn't have the meanings of emotions that we would mean by it, but it is trying to describe the way, or the measure and the richness of this man's food. It wasn't just, a good 3 or 4 course meal. This was banquets of food. And how often? Every day. Now, why is Christ telling us these particular details about this man? Is it because Christ wants us to know wealth is dangerous and wealth will lead you on the broad path to destruction? No. By God's grace, there are plenty of rich people who are godly servants of Christ. Christ is describing this man's wealth in these terms to show us the attachment, the dependency, the idolatry of this rich man. This rich man, with, let's say, more money than he could count, so indulged himself with such great extravagance because his wealth was his master. The parable, we could assume, is set in the Jewish context. For the Jews, what was the law in summary? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But Christ says in verse 13, you can't serve two masters. If your love for self and indulgence is this extensive, that's your master, not God. See, the opening verse here describing this man tells us all we need to know about his heart. Alienated from God, he was not a lover of God because he so idolatrously loved self. His heart had been stolen from God, and he had no time or intention to love and serve God. Now, bear in mind, any failure to love God first, any failure to love our neighbour as ourselves, falls short of God's glory and merits condemnation. Not just for the rich man in Luke 16, but for all of us. We might not have Gucci underwear, so to speak. We might not have banquets every day. But we do have those things which seek to take our heart from God. And we all need the Saviour. We all need Christ Jesus. There are ways in which we do not love our neighbour as ourselves. And who was this man's neighbour? Well, the very next verse. A certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, laid at his gate. Lazarus is the exact opposite. This is a parable of contrasts in this life and in the life to come. While the rich man had the good things, Lazarus only had the bad, the evil things. In fact, that 21st verse, I deliberately broke it from verse 20 the way I read it. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Ordinarily, who ate the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table? The dogs, isn't it? Lazarus is desiring dog food and doesn't get it. The moreover, in Luke's writing, it's a strong adversative as a contrast here. Lazarus desired dog food and couldn't get it from the rich man. But the dogs came to him and, in contrast, licked his sores. We'd be repelled by the idea of a dog licking our sores. But the idea here is the dogs gave him care. In the first century ancient Near East, keeping wounds clean was very simplistic. And dogs licking them wouldn't be a thing that would cause the disgust that it might necessarily for us. Luke is saying, the dogs gave this beggar more than the rich man did. The contrast between these two is stark, but it only gets starker or deeper as we read on. Because death comes. And the difference, the gulf between them in life, gets even bigger here. Verse 22. So it was, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Note, there's no mention of the burial for the beggar, is there? He doesn't get that dignity. Rather, the angels take him. And Christ isn't simply speaking allegorically or metaphorically here. There's much we do not know about the soul at the time of death. Christ is telling us here, angels are involved in taking souls of believers to be in paradise. You might recall Hebrews chapter 1, it quotes the Old Testament, speaking of angels, says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" He might not have been accorded a burial, but wow, the angels took him. And they took him to Abraham's bosom. Now, this is a simple expression that refers to heaven. After the second temple was rebuilt, you know, the exiles came back from Babylon, Ezra, Nehemiah rebuilt the temple. There was a drive in written and spoken traditions and to avoid using the name of the Lord, but also the name of heaven, and sometimes even the temple. And euphemisms would be used instead. And there are extensive records of heaven being called Abraham's bosom. It's called that not just because, oh, we want to avoid saying words which we might think are blasphemous. It's called that for more reasons. The idea of being with Abraham, on Abraham's bosom, is meant to communicate the comfort, the security, and dignity. In ancient Near Eastern times, then and to some degree now, people weren't afraid of person-to-person physical affection the way that some, particularly, you know, Brits are. You know, Brits do things properly, and there's a proper way to greet someone. At Presbytery, one of the fathers in the faith always wants to greet me with a great big hug. And there have been plenty of occasions where I'm kind of, yes, good to see you, shake my hand. And bang, I'd even put my foot out to, and my foot gets trodden on. Brits, we don't like the hugging. But think back to the sermon, not the sermon on the mount, sorry, the Last Supper. What do we read there? There was Christ and the 12 reclining at table. Christ told them, "One of you will betray me." And they all denied that it could possibly be them. What did Peter do? So to speak, he you know, gave the wink, the nudge, to the beloved disciple who was where? Resting on Christ's bosom. In that position of intimacy, comfort, but also honour. And that beloved disciple, John, asked Christ who it was, and the one who'll dip his morsel in with me. And that's what we read here about Lazarus. He had died. His spirit was taken, and he was in that position of honour and comfort and security with the father of the faithful, Abraham. The rich man, though, oh, he got his funeral. That's what we're told. He was given that dignity. And maybe the big names from the town were there, and lots of fine words were said. But he still ended up 6 feet under, so to speak. And where did his soul go? It went to torment. It went to hell. Now, one note. Abraham and Lazarus, they're in comfort. They're not in the new heavens and new earth, which will come after the judgment day. The rich man in hell, in torment, isn't in that place of final damnation, the bottomless pit, that will come after the judgment day. That's called the second death. Until that time, the souls of those who died wait the resurrection, and in their waiting, experience something of what it will be in a spiritual state only. They experience it in the spiritual state, though when Christ comes, there is the resurrection, body and soul are reunited, and New heavens and new earth with the full bliss of heaven for those who are with the Lamb. And that hell of, or Gehenna of the bottomless pit is for those who did not look to Christ Jesus. My point is that here, Christ is revealing to us truths of life after death. He's spelling out for us that infinite difference between the two places. Our confessions of scriptural teaching sum this up quite clearly. And I quote, well, it's not going to be an exact quote, my apologies, but when a human being dies, his or her body after death returns to the dust, what the Bible calls corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, being immortal, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of those who believed are then made perfect in holiness, are received into Christ's presence, and there, those individuals, spiritual but still persons, those persons, we will behold the glory and the light of God as we look in the face of Christ Jesus and wait the full redemption of the children of God in that resurrection. The souls of unbelievers are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved for and waiting the judgment of that great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies by death, there's nowhere else. And Christ, in clear manner, is teaching us this here. Jesus wants you all to know without any equivocation that after death there is the blessing of paradise with the Lord and the saints, spiritually waiting the resurrection, and there is the torment of hell, waiting in horror that resurrection. Christ in the parable then goes on from verse 24 to present to us the conversation. The rich man hasn't got a word to say to Lazarus. He shows us something of his perception of Lazarus as he speaks to Abraham. And you can see here that there's four questions, four responses. The damned rich man first says there in verse 24, he cries out, we're told, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in torment in this flame. Who is he thinking about? Father Abraham, I'm suffering, send him to make my suffering less. Who did the rich man think about all his life? Who did he live for? Same after death, isn't it? Death doesn't change a sinner into a saint. It just cements, makes permanent his status as a damned sinner. He was a selfish sinner not seeking forgiveness in life, and he can only remain that after death. And in his suffering, who's he pleading with? It's not God. God's the one who could make a difference, not Abraham. But he didn't have time for God when he was alive. No time or place for God now when it's too late. I believe there are no atheists in hell. But here's one who continued his practical atheism. And what role did he accord to Lazarus? Oh, you can be the servant, I don't even need to talk to you. the skivvy. My point is, in hell, sin continues. Here in this life, it is restricted. Restricted by many things. You even take the tornado that came through here. That brought people up short. You know, we had linemen working on Shepherd Avenue day and night continually. They started Thursday evening, they're still working out there now. And just so you know, Westminster OPC bought them breakfast yesterday. 12-man team. Okay, it was Dunkin' Donuts, it wasn't expensive. But my point is, people, in times like that, can be more appreciative. There are all sorts of other ways in which our sinfulness is restrained in this life. It will not be so after death. We should fear Hades, hell, for that reason alone, and there's many others beside. So the rich man calls out, wanting some relief from his torment. And Abraham replies and gives two reasons why the answer is no. The first reason is because you had your opportunity in life. You had the good things of this life. Lazarus didn't. And now there's the reversal. Abraham isn't saying, hey, eternity's automatically going to reverse life and there's going to be this grand exchange. No. What he's saying is, look, when you had the good things of life when you were alive, what did you do with them? Lazarus, he had none of that. He had the bad things, but what did he do? Second reason why no, there can't be relief for you is there's a gulf. There's no crossover between heaven and hell. They're fixed. Abraham is saying what we would paraphrase in our language. There's no such thing as the gospel of second chances. Some people believe in that. For some it's, well, I've been bad in this life, but I've done good as well, and it'll balance it all out. For others, well, if I'm honest, I can't say that. But God is love, he'll give me a second chance afterwards. The rich man, though, he comes back again. He says, you'll see it there in verse 27 following. Please, I beg you, send Lazarus to my father's house so he can warn my five brothers so they will repent. It's what we could call the Charles Dickens Christmas Carol option, Ebenezer Scrooge. Isn't it the ghost of Christmas past, ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of that which is yet to come, or something akin? And didn't they have such a wonderful reforming effect on Ebenezer Scrooge? That's a myth. It's the myth that just show people a little bit more of the truth and they'll be persuaded. The myth that man is basically neutral, and if he gets to see enough of the facts, then he'll come to the right conclusion. He's logically and morally neither prejudiced for or prejudiced against. He's a blank slate, and by his own assessment, his own reasoning, he can choose Jesus. And some people, they might need it a bit more directly in their face. That's Arminianism. Man isn't neutral. Man, morally and intellectually, is opposed to everything that gets in the way of him being number one. He's opposed to everything that gets in the way, especially when it's God or godly. And Abraham there replies. Abraham's reply is clear. They, your family, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. It's brief. It's succinct. Moses is simply saying, the testimony of Scripture and the authority of the Word of God, the divine authority of the Word of God, is what they've had all along. Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament. How many times in the Old Testament would you guess people are warned about the wrath of God so that they'd repent? It's over 600. And perhaps more than that, they're told of the grace of God, the mercy of God. If it was 700 or 800 times, would that make a difference? And what of us? We've got Moses, we've got the prophets, we've got the apostles, we've got the words of Christ himself. Scripture, God speaking through God, the Holy Spirit speaking through the words, whether you read them at home, whether they're preached from the pulpit. It's God authoritatively saying, this is the narrow path to life. That's the broad path to destruction. What have we done with the scriptural testimony that's been given to us? All of us in this room, I think, I said this last week, perhaps, except for baby James, we've all professed faith. How are we following Christ Jesus on that narrow path? Are we applying ourselves to his word? What have we done with the testimony of Scripture? But then, in the parable, this damned rich man speaks again for the last time. And he's got the nerve to contradict Father Abraham. There he is in the darkness of hell. And he still thinks he knows better than Abraham in heaven. What does he say? No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Father Abraham, I know these things better than you, and I know human nature, and I know my family better than you. Do you see the blindness and the pride of sin? You might have been in situations in this life where people have been this blind, and they don't even realize it. The man who's spiritually blind or deaf and knows it is in a far better position than he who is spiritually blind but thinks he can see. Here's the persistence and wickedness of sin. And Abraham responds and terminates this conversation. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Do you hear the irony in that? The eternal irony? They won't be persuaded if one rise from the dead. That's exactly what did happen, isn't it? Christ died and rose from the dead. In a lesser way, Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary of Bethany, he died and rose from the dead. You read it in John 11, and what's the very first thing you read in John 12? They hated him, they resolved how to kill him. The eternal irony of those final words, they are true, they are utterly true. But the irony of it should not elude us. Christ tells this parable, you will recall, as he's on the road to Jerusalem. Back in chapter 9, verse 51, we read there that after teaching, after preaching, after performing miracles and being rejected, Christ set his face toward Jerusalem and predicted his death. All these chapters, right through to chapter 19... are the road to the cross. So when Christ says, they won't believe, even if someone rises from the dead, unless they first believe the scriptures. He's saying that looking to his own death and resurrection. Christ Jesus died for sinners like you and I. He rose from the dead for sinners like you and I. Do you believe in Christ Jesus? And are you following him? If you follow him, you, of necessity, you inevitably are walking on that narrow path that leads to life. You can't follow him and go anywhere else. Let me leave you with the words of John the Baptist. Flee from the wrath that is to come. Flee to Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that you lay before us the gospel truths of a life in and with Christ, of eternity with the Saviour and with the saints, even those from the ancient times in the book of Genesis. We ask that you would bless us all, that to the depth of our soul we would believe. We pray with that anonymous man from the Gospels, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. We ask that you would preserve us and take us to that glorious destination of Abraham's bosom, of paradise, with Christ Jesus. It's in the Saviour's name we pray. Amen.